General Meeting, Ottawa, October 1961. Address to Christians by Paul Wilson.
259. Ah, yes, Lord Jesus, Thou whose heart still for Thy saints doth care, we shall behold Thee as Thou art, and Thy full image bear. Then shine, Thou bright and morning star, dispel the dreary gloom, oh, take from sin and grief afar Thy blood-bought people home. 259. To turn to one verse in 2 Timothy 3. The last two verses of 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I suppose all here would agree with me when I hold up this book and say, I hold in my hand the Word of God. But not all in Christendom will agree. Certain brother told me, and when he was taken into the church in Ireland, the bishop of the diocese, and he says, mark it, it was no common man, no ordinary preacher. The bishop of the diocese said, this book contains the Word of God. But he prefaced it by, this book is not the Word of God, but it contains it. I challenge that. This book is the Word of God. Dear young people, and all of us here today, I read those two verses from the second epistle to Timothy, in which the Apostle Paul gives the characteristics of the last days of Christendom. And in each chapter, he names something that abides. In the third chapter, it's the Word of God. Some of the modern translations pervert this verse to say, all Scripture that is inspired by God is profitable. That's a delicate lie. This book is all the Word of God, and it's profitable. Well, some may say to me, but in this book, we have the words of Satan. We have the words of Pharaoh. We have the words of wicked Haman. True. But they're all given to us by inspiration of God. It was God's intent to give that to us. Let us never, never allow for a moment any thought but that we have the Word of God in our hand, and a veritable treasure it is. It'll make a man of God. Who is the man of God? We get that expression in the Old Testament time after time. The man of God. A man of God is a man that stands for God in a day of ruin. The man of God may be complete, fully fitted for every good work. Now I know that there are attacks on this book. Some more clever, some more overt. But brethren, let us cherish this book that it may counsel us. And you, dear young people, that meet these charges against the Word of God, remember what this is. And you constantly hear the old hackneyed charges against the book. None of them knew. None of them knew practically anything that you would find charged against this book today has been gone over by godly men in the past. The charge is shown to be ridiculous. I knew of a case, where a Christian went to another city to do some business. He was sent there by his company. It was in a place where there were some rooming houses, and he was assigned to one of these company rooming houses. And he had a room on the first floor next to the room where the men living there congregated. One day he heard them laughing and joking, and he listened to what they were saying. There was one man that had them all spellbound as he ridiculed the Word of God. He said, "This book is full of inaccuracies." He said that this book tells you that everybody was just, that there was only Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. And Cain went out and found a wife. He said, "Where did he get her?" That's an old one, you know. He said, "Then there, there was the story of the whale that swallowed the man, Jonah." And he says, "You know, a whale has a little throat that it can't swallow a man." He said there were two bears that ate 42 children. He said, "My, what stomachs they must have had to eat 42 children." And he had them roaring with laughter. The Christian opened his door into the room. He said, "Men, I've heard what was said here. I'll let this book speak for itself." He had his fingers in several places in the book. He turned to the first and it said, "Adam lived so many years and begat sons and daughters." He says, "That's where he got his wife, where Cain got his wife." He turned to the next one and he says, "And two she bears tear 42 children." He says they didn't need big stomachs to tear them. And he turned to another one and he said, and the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. He says it doesn't say that it was a whale. The end for the left. And during the remainder of that man's stay in that house, he never put in his appearance again. You do not need to be afraid, dear young Christian, of any charge that's leveled against this book. As another has said, the word of God is an anvil that's worn out many a hammer. It'll stand. It has stood for all these many, many years. And the men that charged it with error are gone. Gone into eternity to meet their God. Now, if we might say a word or two about outside evidence. We were speaking yesterday that the Word of God doesn't need anybody to defend it. Like the man that went in to meet the man and he says, I'll let this book speak for itself. Like a lion, you turn it loose and it'll defend itself. The trouble is we're frequently so unacquainted with the book that we do not realize when men are misquoting it. We knew it better, it would be to our good. But suppose we take the idea of archaeology. We were mentioning it yesterday. The Christian doesn't need archaeology to prove this book. He doesn't need any outside evidence. This book has its own conviction to the minds and hearts that's open. The internal evidence of this book is greater than anything that the archaeologist could ever uncover. It's perfect unity. How it's all joined together. It's like an arch. If you take away one stone, the whole arch tumbles. This book is perfect. Well, speaking of archaeology, there was a time when the infidel said, the Bible talks about Hittites. Now we know there were no Hittites. The infidels charged that there never had been any Hittites on earth. Said there's no record of Hittites. And then all at once, somebody uncovered a stone, I think they called it the Rosetta Stone. And here was the whole story of the Hittites. So the infidel now had to believe that there were Hittites. The Christian knew it all along. He got it from the Word of God, and there was no question about it. The infidel would believe it when he found it on a piece of stone. Brethren, we have a treasure here, and this whole book is woven together. It's so tied together with an indissoluble cord that you can't remove any part of it without doing violence to all of it. Think of a book over 1,500 years in composition. Written by herdsmen, written by shepherds, written by fishermen, written by kings, educated and uneducated men, but the Spirit of God indicting it all so that it all tells one story. No matter where you turn, you find the finger of God. You take the Old Testament. How does it begin? In the beginning, God. You're introduced at once to a person, to God. You know why man doesn't like the book? It brings him to realize there's a God. How does the New Testament begin? The book of the beginning of Jesus Christ. You come to a person immediately. How does the Old Testament close? Looking for the sun to arise and shine in its strength in this dark world. How does the New Testament close? Looking for the morning star to come before the sunshine. Which comes first? The morning star or the sun? We all know in nature that it's the morning star that's only seen by those who are awake. A man who is asleep might be awakened by the warmth of the sun when it shines. A blind man can feel that the sun is shining. But the morning star, that's the Christian's hope. So the hope put before us at the close of the New Testament will precede the coming event with which the Old Testament closes. Oh, brethren, the more I see of the book, the more I marvel. And yet I shouldn't marvel, for it's the work of God. In dealing with souls, remember, if you get a word from the Word of God in that it reaches the conscience, you don't have to do much. I'll ask you this question. Which would convince you more? A half hour's argument that I had a sharp knife, or a jab with it? Oh, I don't need to prove that a knife's sharp if you feel the edge of it. And when that man hears the word of God and it reaches into his conscience, he isn't full of arguments now. He doesn't ask if it's the word of God, he's felt its edge. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now I'd like to go back to the close of the Old Testament. While you turn to the book of Malachi, third chapter, I'll make this comment. You know, there's a gap between the Old and New Testament. There's a gap of some 400 years. I think it's a man who is a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson who wrote a book called The Silence of God. Even good men, even Christians, you know, have marveled that there was 400 years between the Old and the New Testament. But I'd like to point out the perfection of the book in the way the Old and the New Testaments are joined. Malachi 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Tells us there that there's one coming. And he's going to come to this earth. But notice the second verse. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former days. Now, what is he speaking about? What is the prophet speaking of here? Some coming of the Messiah, or some coming of a great one that would restore Israel in the past? No. What we're reading in the book of Malachi is at the close of God's dealings with Israel. You know, God had brought that people out of Egypt, and he put them in the land of Canaan. He heads them about from all the nations. He gave them his holy law, the like of which no other nation had. And he dwelt in their midst. He gave them every possible culture. And what was the history with them? Failure, failure, failure. Second book of Chronicles tells us that God rose up the times and sent messengers to them. But it was all in vain. He says, until there was no remedy. And then, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, they were taken captive and carried over to Babylon. I'm speaking now of the two tribes. The 10 tribes had been taken captive earlier, but the two tribes with Levi were carried captive to Babylon, and they remained there 70 years according to the word of God by Jeremiah. And you know, in the days of Daniel, we always think of Daniel as a prophet. But I like to think of Daniel as a man who read prophecy and profited by it. He read the prophet Jeremiah, and he saw that a remnant were going to be returned, restored to Palestine, to Jerusalem. And he knew from Jeremiah that the time for their going back had about come. He was quite exercised, and we find him praying in the 9th chapter of Daniel, confessing his sins and the sins of his people, all in preparation for a remnant to go back. And then God raised up Cyrus according to prophecy given 150 years before, if memory serves me right. God raised up Cyrus, the great king, and caused him to restore the people, to let them go back to build the temple. They went back in the days of Ezra. Later on, some went back, you know, with Nehemiah to build the wall and the streets. And so there was a remnant returned in the days of Ezra, in the days of Nehemiah. I might add this, that Nehemiah is the last book in the Old Testament historically The book of Esther, on the other hand, gives you an account of the Jews in captivity in the kingdom of Persia that did not return. Well, then we have three books at the end of the Old Testament: prophecies by Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. We call them the post-captivity prophets, for they prophesied to the returned remnant. What did Haggai prophesy? He had to stir them up to rise up and build the house of God in Jerusalem. They went back with that intent. They had a good start, but then when discouragement came, they ceased. And Haggai exhorts them, and they go to work. But now we've come down to the book of Malachi. Book of Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament. And what kind of a condition is existing in the return remnant now? Failure, failure, failure. Notice some of it. Later down in the third chapter, the eighth verse, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? The book, the first chapter, says, second verse, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Such a state of insensibility both to God's love and God's goodness and to their own sake. But God charges them with saying, wherein? When God tells them that he loved them, they say, wherein hast thou loved us? When he tells them that they had robbed God, they say, wherein have we robbed thee? Can you imagine a state lower than that? Insensible to God's love and God's care and also to their own ruin. Their low, low state. Go down in the chapter, 14th verse. Ye have said it is vain to serve God. Can you imagine the returned remnant? Those that went back from the captivity as a direct symbol of God's overruling hand to cause Cyrus, the great king, to send them back and to give them timber and everything they needed to build the house of God. It is vain to serve God. Why do I emphasize the last state of Israel in the Old Testament? Because, brethren, we're living in comparable times today. We're living at the end of Christendom. We're living in the days wherein Christendom is soon to be spewed out of Christ's mouth as something nauseous to him. Oh, I know that before that moment comes, he's going to shout the shout in the air and take all the believers to be with himself. He's going to take us to be with him. But then what's left of lifeless Christendom is to be spewed out of his mouth. Oh, you say, never was Christianity so popular in the earth as it is today. Is it the Christianity that Christ can approve of? Oh, I know. They're building more church buildings. They're spending more money on missions and on schools and on educational projects than ever before in the history of Christendom. But brethren, are we not living in the days when they say it is vain to serve God? And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Have you heard people talk like that? Don't let Satan ever insinuate such a thought in your mind, dear Christian. There is a reward. There is a full recompense for every Christian that goes on faithfully in a day of ruin. We're at the end. The thing I marvel at is that we're still here. Everything indicates that the coming of the Lord is at the very door. We may be off, taken up to be with Christ before this meeting's over. But if we're allowed to live a little longer, friend, we're going to see more and more of apostasy in that which professes the name of Christ. They had it in these days. 6:15 verse. And now we call the proud happy. 2 Timothy 3 says, in the last days, men shall be lovers of self, covetous, boastful, proud, blasphemers. What do we have here? We call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are even set up as examples. They that tempt God are even delivered. Can you imagine a darker picture than this? And this, friends, is the state into which the returned remnant had sunk in the days of Malachi. I want to read the next word. Then. You say it was hard to live then? I'm sure it was. But read that word then. Then. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. What was their resource? Notice first. It's not those who love the Lord, but those who feared the Lord. Do we walk day by day in the fear of the Lord? Now I know that we have peace with God and all our sins are settled. All that stood against us as sinners before a holy God has been removed. But there is such a thing as one who has peace with God, walking day by day in the fear of God, walking consciously before Him, remembering who He is and what's due to His holy name. Then they that feared the Lord. You say it must have been hard to fear the Lord in a day like that. Oh, they had a resource. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. What do you think they came together to talk about? The improvements in the city of Jerusalem? You think they came together to talk about the politics of the world? Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. They were talking about Him. They had something in common. They feared the Lord and thought upon His name. Now notice what's precious here. And the Lord hearkened to use another expression. I trust reverently he bent his ear to hear. The Lord hearkened. He was interested in what those dear souls were talking about. And he heard what they were talking about. Do we realize that when we're together as fellow Christians on our journey home, that there's one above who is listening to our conversation? And oh, how it pleases Christ, how it pleases God, when those that fear his name are together speaking about him. They're not doing great things in this world. They're not trying to reform the world. No, Christianity today wants a religion that they say is relevant to the space age. They want a religion that will fit Christianity and the space age into one package. That will improve the world and tell man how he can improve the world, make a better place to live on, and keep the inevitable from happening. I say the inevitable. Yes, a crash is coming. Man has built his civilization higher and higher and higher. Did you ever see a child build a building with blocks? And he builds it higher and higher and higher. One day it tumbles. One day it tumbles. He got it a little too high. Maybe he gets impatient to see it tumble and he gives it a kick and over it goes. That's the way man is building today. Civilization higher and higher. He wants to go to the moon. I suppose he wants to sell real estate up there. All I can say is that if he ever gets to the moon, there's one thing certain. He'll corrupt it. But I don't believe he'll ever get there. No, he won't get there. God has fixed man's limit. And he's placed man on this earth. But if he could get to the moon, he'd corrupt it. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard. And a book of remembrance was written before him. He had a record made of it. Do we realize that when we've come together in these meetings and we've had the Lord's things and the Lord himself before us, that the Lord has been listening in and he's made a record of it? You never read of a record being made in the days of the kingdom of Solomon. It was a comparatively easy thing to go on as a Jew in the days of Solomon. But oh, how difficult to go on as a godly Jew in the days of Malachi. And those that did, it began in the fear of the Lord. And they were strengthened by the word of conversation with each other about him. And the Lord took notice and recorded it all in a book. Book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. Have you ever thought how neatly this fits into what we read of in Revelation 3? The Lord's address to Philadelphia. Thou hast little strength. Leave out the word A there. It doesn't belong there. If you say that thou hast a little strength, it means you have some. But really it's thou hast little strength. He knows all about it. You say, well, this is a pretty good-sized company here this afternoon. But you know, this company wouldn't rate as the world rates companies. It wouldn't rate with the world. The Lord can look down and say, well, yes, little strength. But he's heard us talking about him and his word and his name. Kept my word, not denied my name. Book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. Oh, they're going to get a special place of recognition in that day. You know, we get various rewards offered to the overcomers in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Oh, to Philadelphia, those that were of that despised little company, he says, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar is something out in front. Weak. Pillar speaks of strength. Oh, but there are other kinds of rewards too mentioned. I'll give him a white stone, and in that stone a name written that no man knows save he that receives it. Oh, that's going to be some special favor from the Lord, some special remembrance of some act of devotion that no one knew but himself. Which would we rather have? The public recognition of the Lord in that day, a pillar, or the special note of his favor, his love? Man goes away on a trip. He has a large household. When he comes back from a far country, he brings a present for each one. But there is some in that household, perhaps one child or his wife, and there's something special that he wants to give them. Oh, he waits until the family and the household have dispersed, and then he hands a special little gift to them. Each one that he has in mind, that's a special recognition. Maybe he doesn't say a thing as to why it is, but there's a consciousness between the father and the head of the household and the one that receives it, that it's a special favor for some special devotedness. Let's go to Luke now, Luke's Gospel. First chapter of Luke's Gospel. My object here is not just to point out a word of encouragement, as we've been doing for a day of ruin, but my object now in turning to the Gospel of Luke is to show the indissoluble ties of the Word of God. People talk about the silence of God, that 400 years when there was no revelation. On the basis of the Word of God, I say there is no gap. We go from Malachi to Luke, and we find perfect continuity, perfect joining together. First chapter of Luke. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. You find some of that little company here. We close the Old Testament with a literal company that were faithful to the Lord. We've passed over 400 years, and we find the same little company still there at Jerusalem. We find Zacharias ministering in the priest's office in the temple. We find that he was not only a godly man, but he had a godly wife. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now, if things were bad, if things were difficult in the days of Malachi, 400 years prior to this, how much worse they might have been generally by this time. And the Roman Empire had the Jews under their iron heel by this time. But here is a godly couple, and the Word of God takes note of it. They're recorded here on the pages of inspiration. If the Lord took knowledge of those in the book of Malachi, we find him taking knowledge of those in the book of Luke. Oh, brethren, the Lord knows all about you. You say, well, my lot is pretty hard where I work. Some young person may say, you don't know how difficult it is for me at school. But I'll tell you this, if you walk in the fear of the Lord, in the counsel of his word, in the fellowship of the saints of God, you'll have strength for it in an evil day. Now, 2 Timothy 3 should read, in the last days, difficult times shall come, not merely perilous, but difficult. You know, when a man writes the prospectus and he tries to get you interested in a new city development or a new corporation that's being established, he tells you how it'll go on and improve and build and enlarge and enlarge and enlarge, and he never sees anything but prosperity for it. But the Word of God tells us at the beginning of Christianity what the end would be. And he tells you that it would be a difficult time. But he tells you how we can go on in the difficult time. And he doesn't say that the difficult times of the last days would be on account of wars and rumors of wars. That will be for the godly Jew in the future. But what makes it so difficult for the Christian in this day is the moral condition. Lovers of self, proud, boasters, blasphemers, so on, covetous. The moral conditions of this world have deteriorated and deteriorated and deteriorated, and it's going on at an accelerated pace. There's one difference between what we get in Romans of the condition of the heathen world and what we get in 2 Timothy 3, the condition of Christendom at the end. And that one difference is this. Christendom will have a form of godliness. The Romans of old didn't have any form of godliness. They were openly wicked. But Christendom can go on and on in all its depravity under the name of Christianity. Oh, we're living in difficult days. Let's not be deceived. And God has told us so. I said before, he didn't give us a prospectus that everything would be good and Christianity would keep on enlarging and enlarging until it enveloped the world and we'd finally have a millennium. No, the end of this age is judgment for the ungodly. Judgment for the mere professor that's without Christ. But first of all, every true believer in the Lord Jesus is going home. Instantly. And some of those Christians that are trying to deny it today, they're going to go anyway. And I'm sure they won't be disappointed when they find themselves there. Now let's go down in Luke. The 26th verse of the first chapter. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. Here we find not only Zacharias and Elizabeth, but we find a godly maiden by the name of Mary. Oh, there was a remnant in that day. You know, there was a remnant in the days of Elijah. But their testimony was rather negative than positive. There were 5,000, there were 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Doesn't say they bowed the knee to God. It was a rather negative testimony. But here's a faithful woman. 38th verse, and Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed. Now we go down again in the chapter. Fifty-seventh verse. Now Elizabeth's full time was came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. It came to pass that on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but his name shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he should be called. And he asked for a writing table. Remember, he was dumb. He wasn't able to speak because there was some unbelief when he heard the good news. Called for a writing table and wrote and saying, His name is John. And they marveled all, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. See that godly remnant carried over from Malachi? He spake and praised God. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up for us a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now he wasn't speaking about his own son John, for he wasn't of the house of David. This was prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus, which as he spake by the mouth of all his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Well, we go down in the next chapter. Twenty-fifth verse. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Here's a man by the name of Simeon, just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising. Leave out the word again. For the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That blessed one had been born into this world. He came in the appointed way, in the appointed place, at the appointed time, according to prophecy. He was the one that came in by the door into the sheepfold, and God had that godly remnant there to receive him. When we find the wise men going to Herod to find out where he was, the Jewish leaders could tell Herod where he was to be born. They could quote prophecy and quote it accurately, but they never moved one step to see him. Not one step. But here were a few that were there to welcome him when he came. How many today of real Christians are living in anticipation of the Lord's coming? How many are waiting for that blessed hope, waiting in the anticipation that he'll come today and take me home? Oh, brethren, there is nothing that will so separate us from the world as attachment and heart to Christ, knowing that he's soon coming for us and he's going to take us out of it. Someone has said prophecy drives us out of the world because it tells us that the judgment of God is coming on the whole thing. But love to Christ draws us out. 'Tis the treasure we found in his love that has made us now pilgrims below. We have a better treasure. Prophecy tells us judgment's coming on the whole thing. You people that are here from the city of Ottawa, suppose I told you where you could buy the best piece of business property in the city of Ottawa tomorrow for 10 cents on the dollar. But I told you along with it that the earthquake was coming or a fire was coming and the whole thing would be leveled the next day. Do you think I could interest you in having you buy it? Oh, that's what prophecy does. It says the judgment's going to level the whole thing. But that isn't what gets us out of the world in heart. It's the fact that the one who loved us and gave himself for us is going to have us with him. He said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Are we anticipating that blessed moment? There were only a handful that were waiting for the Messiah when he came the first time. But he came to his temple. He came at the appointed place and time. Everything according to the Old Testament prophecies, and yet you can count them on your fingers that were there waiting for him, prepared for, as a people waiting for their Lord. Oh, do we need to wonder if there are only a few that are waiting for him now? May God in his grace keep us, that we may be among those that are waiting for him, expecting him. Now let's notice the last one in this chapter. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Aser. My comment on that. Those that went into captivity at Babylon were the two tribes with Levi. You read the genealogies of those that returned in the remnant. Nehemiah, for instance, you find that they're of Judah and Benjamin and Levi. But here's a straggler of the tribe of Asher. There were some mixed in here and there. Here was one. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years. She was an old woman. As near as I can figure, she was in her hundreds. That was an old age for those days. She'd been a widow for 84 years. She'd been married 7 years. The only thing that's not given is her age and her marriage. Any way you figure, she was over 100 years old. But something burned right in her heart. She was looking for the Messiah. She was looking for the Christ according to the promises of the Old Testament. And she was there at the temple when he came. She departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. You say, how could she serve God? How could a woman over 100 years old serve God? With fastings and prayers night and day. I think of her prayers along with Daniel's prayers. Daniel was praying, expecting the Messiah to come, or expecting them, rather, to go back to their land according to Jeremiah. God raised up that man to confess their sins and to prepare the way for them to go back. But here's one now that's praying night and day before God about the coming Messiah. And she sees him now, like Simeon. He took him up in his arms and he blessed God. He was an old man and he was waiting his release. But then when he sees this blessed child, Jesus, he blesses God and he says, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. What had he seen? Why, he saw that babe, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had an understanding beyond most of who that blessed one was. And when he saw him, he had his desires satisfied, and he says, Lord, now take me home. I'm satisfied. I've seen thy salvation which thou hast prepared. So Anna, She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She coming in at that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. What do we find here? We find a little godly remnant, now just a handful, speaking together of Him. They're talking together about Him. You say there's something missing between Malachi and Luke? I claim there's not. And the Old Testament closes looking for the sun to rise in its strength. The New Testament closes looking for Christ to come for His church as the morning star. What more can you have? What could be left out? And then we find the remnant there and the remnant here. And when they... And she spake of Him. You want to know what they were talking about? Him. You need to know who the Him is? Is that necessary that it be put in? She spake of Him to all that look for redemption in Jerusalem. Now I dare say that a widow of who was over 100 years old couldn't have spoken to all that look for redemption in Jerusalem if there had been very many. But she knew them. They'd been coming to her and she'd been talking with them. They'd had conversation before about Him. And now she could say, I've seen Him. I've seen Him. She blessed God and she thanked God and she told others about Him. Well, brethren, that's our blessed privilege today. We know Him. We know Him who came once. We know Him who came and died on Calvary's cross to put our sins away. Oh, that word, you know, we said that this child is set for the fall and rising of many. Many stumbled over Him when He came in humiliation. The fall of many. And the rising of many, they accepted Him and saw beauty in Him. Well, even today, when the gospel is preached, people either accept or reject Him. And so there's either blessing, or if they go on in unbelief rejecting Him, there's judgment. Fall and rising of many. And when they had performed all things according to the law, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. We won't take up more time, but I believe we have something here to meditate on. We're living in comparable times to Malachi, and just before what is comparable to it in the early chapters of Luke when He appeared. We're living in the day when there's a remnant that love His name, that like to speak of Him, honor His name, His word, and are looking for Him to come according to His promise. Oh, soon He's coming. We're not waiting for Him as the bright morning star. I mean, yes, we're waiting for Him as the bright morning star, but not as the Son of Righteousness according to Malachi. That'll be at a future date. The Old Testament tells us that He's going to come with His saints to execute judgment. But the New Testament tells us He's coming first for His saints to take us home. That blessed moment is at hand. May the thought cheer our hearts, dear fellow Christians. And you, dear young people here today, please remember, you have nothing to apologize for in this blessed book. It's absolutely correct, inerrant, and you can stand on it even though you may not understand it all or have all the answers for all the quibbling intervals. But remember, if you can get a word that reaches their conscience, it'll do its own work. You just let it. Can we sing together number 240? The gloomy night will soon be past. The morning will appear. The harbinger of day at last each waiting eye will cheer. Thou bright and morning star, thy light will to our joy be seen. Thou, Lord, wilt meet our longing sight without a cloud between. Number 240.
Found it on a stone.